But before I have you turn to the Word of God, you can see the text there on the, you can turn there if you like, Romans 8. It's providential will of God, and I trust that where He has led me this morning in the preaching of the Word is because that's what He wants. And I trust and I hope, and I want you to pray with me, that God would have purposes of grace and mercy through the preaching of His Word this morning. Okay? I don't want to view this as just, well, I have to have something to preach, so here goes. God forbid an approach to the pulpit like that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you're in control and we're not. We thank you, Lord, that your plans and our plans do not always go together. And that as we plan, you often redirect in your providence. And we thank you for it because you know best and we don't. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint this preacher and anoint the ears of all who listen, that the Word of God, the Gospel, would come in the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting, converting, and even sanctifying power. Lord, we pray that when we leave, that whatever happens cannot be traced to a man who preaches or to people who listen, but to the God of the universe. For it's in your blessed Son's name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, imagine that I'm making my way around neighborhoods in Grand Rapids area, and I'm doing a religious survey, spiritual religious survey, and some of the questions are these. One question is, do you believe in God? And if they say no, then I don't go any further with the survey. If they say yes, I go further with a survey and I say, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? And if that person that I'm interviewing or that I'm surveying at that point says no, then I ask them a third question. And the third question is this, and it's kind of a shocking question. Do you hate God? Now, what do you think that person's response is going to be? Many of them would say, no, I don't hate God. But what if I then turned open my Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, and before I read it, I said, but do you believe the Scripture is the Word of God? They'll say, yeah, I'm not a Christian, but I accept it as God's Word. And then I read Romans 8, 7, which says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, the lost man hates God. And I show him that text. What do you think his response would be? I'm imagining that some people would be offended by such a statement. Can you imagine anything else that would be more offensive and degrading to a person? Their offense would be great, no doubt, in many cases. They would say, sir, I'm not a Christian, but I have never hated God. I've always loved God. Is it true, however, that non-believers, those that are not saved, hate God? Not just that they dislike God, but do they hate God? The answer to that is yes. In reality, every single person who is not born again, the person who has not trusted Christ alone for salvation, hates the God of the universe. Even if you're here this morning and you strongly, adamantly disagree with what I've just said, before you take your remote control and turn me off, I want you to listen to what I have to say from the Word of God. Because the text that I've just read or that I'm about to read in your hearing states without qualification that all unconverted men, women, boys, and girls, without exception, hate God. And as we look at Romans 8, 7, and 8, the first thing I want to do is read the text and then we'll start into the outline. Let's back up to verse 6 to get the flow. Paul writing says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And as we look at this morning, the first thing I want you to notice with me is the reality of this hatred. The reality of this hatred. Now, we divide people up into many different categories, don't we? We divide people up ethnically, culturally, socially, etc. But in Paul's letter to the Romans, we are confronted with the fact that there are ultimately only two categories of men when it comes to our relationship to God. Two categories. And ultimately, those two categories are not Jew and Gentile. Paul labors long and hard to set forth the reality that ultimately, in relationship to God, there are only two categories of people on this earth, the saint and the sinner. Right? You're familiar with the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul states these two categories in various ways. In Romans 5, he's clear that the sinner is someone who is in union with who? Adam. And the saint is in union with Christ. The sinner is under the law, and the saint is under grace. And here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul sets forth that basic twofold category of man in another way. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul describes the saint, the one saved by grace, as one who is in the Spirit. And the sinner, the unconverted person, is in the what? He's in the flesh. And those that are in the flesh are particularly in view in the text that I've read in your hearing this morning. Now, who are those that are in the flesh? What does it mean that the unconverted are in the flesh? Well, that is a way of saying that those that are unconverted are still under the reigning dominion of sin. They live their lives controlled by, captivated by, dominated by, and directed by the fallen nature. Sin is their master, according to Romans 6. And you answer this question. Sin is their master, but are they the willing slaves of this master? Yes, they do. Yes, we are. By nature, we are in love with our master. We love our sin. We have a love-hate relationship with that master. We love the sin, but we hate the consequences. So those that are in the flesh are those who are living under the reigning dominion of the fallen nature of sin itself. So when Paul speaks in Romans 8:7 of the one whose mind is set on the flesh, he is referring to the sinner who is living life according to the dictates of the fallen, sinful nature. And you know what? That's all he ever does in reality. And what does Paul say about this one who is in the flesh and who has his mind set on the flesh? He says in verse 7, the first part, because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. That is, his inner disposition is hostile to God. Now that word hostile could be translated enmity. And you know another way that you can state that? Hatred. The carnal mind is hatred toward God. And Paul is making an unqualified statement that every single sinner, without exception, hates God. So this is not a matter that on rare occasions, in the worst cases, when sin has run its course, you'll find a hardened sinner who is so far gone in his sin, so hardened that he now hates God. It's not hard for us to think of someone like, say, Hitler hating God, or Mussolini hating God, or others you could name, right? We say, well, clearly there are some people that manifest this hatred. But Paul says no. He states it simply and straightforwardly as a reality. All who are in the flesh, those who have their minds set on the flesh, those that are unsaved, whether man, woman, boy, or girl, hates God. Or they hate God, rather. And there's no exception. Now, is that a pretty picture? Is it a flattering picture? Is it a sad picture? Let's face it, you're not going to win friends by telling people that if they're not genuine Christians, that they hate God. This is about as confrontational, offensive, and provoking as it gets. Now, part of the reason this is so offensive is that people do not believe it to be an accurate description. They do not believe it to be an accurate description of themselves and their spiritual condition before God. Let me explain to you what I mean. I hinted at it in the introduction. You're on your, you're doing your survey, you're making your rounds, and you come across an unconverted person. He admits he's not converted. And he's probably, or he might say to you, listen, what you're saying from this text runs contrary to my experience. Granted, I'm not born again. I don't claim to be a believer. But I do believe in God. I believe in the supreme being. I think it's ludicrous to think this stuff just sort of popped out and all of a sudden it's here. But listen, even though I'm not a Christian, I believe in God. And listen, I do not have a problem with God. He's okay in my book, actually. In fact, this might surprise you, but I sometimes pray to Him. I've read some books about Him. And I don't mind acknowledging and confessing to you that He's been good to me. I recognize all I have comes from Him. He's been good to me. He gives me energy to work. I've had health. My children are healthy. And I'll tell you right now, I've never had one hateful thought or feeling of antagonism toward God. I can't dream of shaking my fist toward heaven, yelling obscenities in His face. I promise you, listen, I don't know what church you're from, but I don't hate God. So based on my experience and the experience of others I know, Paul must mean that only some people that are unconverted hate God. There must be some exceptions to this description. Certainly, at least there must be some people who at worst are indifferent to God. You might come across someone in the survey and he might say, listen, I don't claim to love God. I don't even claim to like God. In fact, I do have some issues with God. He's really dealt me a terrible card in life. But listen, I don't really hold it against Him. I'm just kind of indifferent. And so he would say, based on my experience, this text cannot apply to all lost men. But now listen, though there appears to be exceptions to this description, they're only apparent exceptions, not real exceptions. Why do you think that among men there appears to be exceptions to this description? Because it appears that way, right? Appears this way. I think it's related to something Paul said back in Romans chapter 1. Remember what he said back in Romans chapter 1? Verse 18 and following. Listen to what he said. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul says that all men without exception have knowledge of the true God, even people that have never received Scripture. It's not just that they know that there's a supreme being. They have knowledge of the true God. Why? Because creation constantly confronts them with His fingerprints. Everywhere they look, they are confronted with the immediate knowledge of God. His divine power, His nature, His eternity. They're confronted all the time. But do they like this knowledge? What would they do if they could with this knowledge? Eradicate it completely from their minds and hearts. But they can't. So they do the next best thing. They suppress it. They hold it down in their sin. And you say, well, Pastor, how then do you explain that on every corner of the globe we find religion among fallen, sinful men? Because, folks, false religion is not man's efforts to find the true God. It's not, false religion is not man's on a quest for God. He's just looking in all the wrong places. False religion is fallen man's attempt to escape the true God. To suppress it so he doesn't have to face Him. And you see, that provides, at least partly, an explanation of the apparent exception to Paul's description of all lost men in Romans 8:7. The description that all men hate God. You see, the unconverted person that I described in my rounds doing the survey, who thinks that he at least likes God, in actuality, he likes the God that is the creation of his own imagination. It's been said that God made man in His image and man returned the favor. He likes his own twisted, distorted, perverted version of God, which is not God. And that unconverted man that thinks that at worst he's indifferent to God, in actuality the God to whom he is indifferent is the figment of his own imagination. He is indifferent to his own twisted, distorted, perverted version of God. And it is for this reason that we need to be wise and to understand the nature of this hatred. What it's like and what it looks like when it's present and when it takes place. And the apostle is so kind as to tell us exactly how this hatred manifests itself toward God. So having considered the reality of this hatred, consider with me now the revelation of this hatred. The revelation of this hatred. How does Paul say that fallen man's hatred toward God is revealed? What's its focal point? Where is it aimed? Answer this question. Is that hatred ordinarily aimed directly toward God? At least from the standpoint of the sinner. Do you go around Grand Rapids seeing on the back of cars, on the bumper stickers that say, "Honk if you hate God"? Do you normally see people walking down the road with their fists waving in the air toward heaven? You normally see that? Now, you might find a person doing that once in a while, but it's very uncommon. Are lost men plotting and scheming and forming an army to attack the throne and the hosts of heaven? Are scientists meeting secretly to devise the ultimate weapon of mass destruction to do away with God forever? No, Paul says that fallen man's hatred toward God is revealed in his relationship to what? The law of God. Notice what he says in verse 7b. Again, he says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And here it is, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul says fallen man's hatred to God is revealed in his relationship to the law of God. And the law of God here is the moral law of God summarized and codified in what? The Decalogue, the 10 words, or the, we know them as the 10 commandments. The moral law of God. And what is the moral law of God? It is the expression of His holy will for how much of humanity? All of humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, it is His universal standard of holiness. And Paul says, if you want to see man's hatred to God, you have to watch his response and interaction with, his response to and reaction to God's universal standard of holiness. That, it is at that point that fallen man's hatred to God is revealed. And Paul says that hatred is revealed in two ways. First of all, it's revealed by insubordination. Insubordination. He says, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now the word subject means to put oneself up under, to rank oneself up under, or simply to submit to. Now this text says if you're not a Christian, you've never been saved by the grace of God, you've never been born from above, your hatred toward God is revealed in this. You do not willingly, lovingly, joyfully subject yourself to God's holy standards revealed in His holy law. You do not willingly, lovingly, joyfully submit yourself to it in order to have your daily life directed by it. Rather, you despise His law and you reject His law. You see His holy standards as unwelcome restraints upon the life you are determined to live. It is manifested in this. Your attitude is, your view of the God's standards, is that you view them as prison bars designed to keep you back from who and what you are determined to be. That's how fallen man views, in his heart, the moral will of God. Now, I could see someone asking this question in response to this. But can a person love God without loving His law? What if someone said, what if you were to have this conversation and you got them to admit that they don't really like God's standards? If you could get them that far. Now, you might not get a lot of folks that far, but maybe it's a good day. You got somebody to admit that. Now they're saying, but listen, I don't really go for the Ten Commandments or whatever you call it. But listen, but I love God though. Is it possible to love Him while not loving His law? To love His law is to love Him, and to love Him is to love His law. To hate His law is to hate Him, and to hate Him is to hate His law. It's inseparable. I mean, that's kind of like inviting me over today. For a meal, inviting me in and sitting me down at the end of the table and say, listen, we love you, we love what you do for us, but keep your mouth shut, we don't care for anything you have to say. After I eat my chicken and mac and cheese, I'm leaving. Why can't you separate those two things? Well, because the moral law is a revelation of two interrelated things. One, the law is a revelation of God's holiness. See, God's commandments, summarized in His holy law, are not arbitrary standards of right and wrong. God didn't say, listen, we need some order down there, and so I'm going to have to make some stuff wrong. I must make some stuff right. And so I think I'll make myself the exclusive object of worship. And then I'll dare tell people they got to worship me my way and not their way. And then I'll tell them to be careful how they use my name. I mean, after all, I'm kind of a prideful God. And then I'm really going to do a kicker. I'm going to tell them there's one day a week they got to spend with me the whole day. And I'm going to tell them to obey authority. No, you see, folks, His holiness and purity necessitates these standards. Because joined to that, the law is a revelation of our unique relationship to Him. Among all creatures, we sustain a unique relationship to God as His image bearers. We were made to be visible replicas of Him in this world insofar as man can represent Him. And what is the moral law? What are those standards but an accurate revelation of what it looks like when a person is accurately reflecting Him down here? The moral law tells us what it looks like to be an accurate image bearer. So to despise and to reject that which is an accurate revelation of His image in us is to reject the One whose image it reflects. And furthermore, if you think about it, God's law says three things to man. And I'm not talking about the particulars here, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, but I'm thinking about three things that the law kind of is sort of based upon. And these three things will really cause the venom of the unredeemed heart to come to the surface like cream rising on buttermilk. Three things. One, in the law, God says, I'm your creator. As I'm studying for Genesis, and I try to read and listen as much stuff as I can when I'm getting ready for stuff like that, one of the things that's become clear to me is that you have to ask this question, why is there such a fight and a battle over origins? It's not science. It's not the issue. Well, we want to be scientifically, you know, we want to be accurate with everything. That's not it. Because whoever wins in terms of origins gets to make the rules. And if God is creator, this is His world, who gets to make the rules for the world? You get rid of God as creator, you get to do what you want when you want. As long as you don't violate society's collective agreement upon what is presently right or wrong. No creator God, no rules. If no one owns us, we can do as we please. And God's moral law rests upon the foundation that He's creator. If He's not creator, then who does He think He is ordering us around? He's creator, we're creature in His world. And woven throughout God's law is the presupposition, the settled fact that He owns me. And in that law, He's saying, I made you, I own you, I made the world you live in, I supply the oxygen you breathe and the food you eat, and it's my prerogative to tell you how to live in my world. I can tell you what religion to embrace, how to worship me, how to approach me, how to spend your week and your time, how to interact with authority. I can tell you how to honor human life, even that which resides in your womb. I can tell you how to fulfill your sex drive, on and on and on, because I'm creator. Now listen, if you're unconverted, in reality, that irks you to no end. Because you want to play by your own rules. But then secondly, God's law says to man, does it not, I'm your sovereign lawgiver. Now what do I mean by sovereign lawgiver? I simply mean that God has unilaterally imposed His law. Another way of saying that, it's all one-sided, isn't it? Now, did God call in a group of human beings and said, look, we're going to have some rules. We got to have some rules. I've got 10 really good ideas. And He goes through them. And then He says, all in favor, say aye. Opposed, like sign. No, it wasn't a Baptist church. No. He dared to spell out the specifics without first confirming that I agree with them. Without first asking, Jeff, are you willing to obey these? Because we can work out something different. God's world is not a democracy. He doesn't rule by the consent of the governed. He's a sovereign monarch who sits upon the throne of glory. And without checking with us, He has revealed the way we are to live as subjects in His world. And this is why fallen men reject or ignore His law. It stirs up hostility in fallen man's heart. Because God dares to say without checking with Him, you shall and you shall not. That's why you will sometimes find among unconverted often people that pick and choose various standards of the law. In other words, as it's been said and stated by another, that often man's enmity to God's law doesn't happen as a whole. It's usually revealed in those points of the law that crosses man in terms of what he wants to do. You can find a man that loves the seventh commandment. Yes, I believe in honoring my marriage commitment. He might even say, in my heart, I believe in doing so. I don't think it's right to even, I don't take this idea that it's okay to look and think as long as you don't do. That's nonsense. That's wicked. It grosses him out. But then you call him for being dishonest on his tax return. And all of a sudden, good old boy ain't good old boy any longer. And he starts getting angry. And when you see that anger, you know what you're seeing? It's not directed at you ultimately. It's being directed to the God who dares to tell him honesty is not just the best policy. It's the only policy. This is why sometimes some of the sweetest cookie-baking grandmas can get as mean as rattlesnakes when the true preaching of the gospel happens in a church filled with goats. Why? When that light starts shining in on her heart and her secret life of sin in her heart, all of a sudden Mr. Preacher doesn't deserve any cookies. She begins to think about lacing them with cyanide. I thank God that's not the case here, so I don't think I'm thinking it is. But that's not a straw man, folks. Third, God says to man in His law, I'm your judge. What men do not like about the God that's revealed in the law is that it reveals their accountability to Him. Not only does God's law say, I made you, therefore I have the exclusive rights to tell you how to live in my world. Not only does God's law say, I alone have formulated those standards. In His holy law, God says to man, I'm your judge and I will hold you accountable to these standards. Again, let's go back to I'm giving you a little pieces of Genesis before we get there. Probably going to start off a little bit with some Acts 17 preaching, where Paul makes the gospel relevant in his day, and he says, listen, if the gospel is going to make sense, you've got to go back to the beginning. And you say, why do men want to get rid of the beginning? Because they want to get rid of the end. You erase the beginning, you don't have to worry about the end. Because what's going to happen at the end? God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Listening to R.C. Sproul, dealing with the issues of the worldviews of our day and talking about how secularism is the worldview of our own day, and how that secularism is basically saying now matters for now, but our worldview is now matters for eternity. If you get rid of the beginning, you don't have to worry about the end. And the law says God's going to hold us accountable. Do you want to know if you have this enmity in your heart? Do you want to know how to detect it's there? Let me ask you this simple question. If you could, would you get rid of the day of judgment? Do you want a God to whom you're accountable? Or would the best news that you've ever really heard is that there's not going to be one? Those who've been regenerated by grace say, we don't want any other kind of God than the God that's going to judge us in the last day. Because we want a holy and righteous God. We love such a God. And the unregenerate man says, I don't love that kind of God. You see, sometimes, and I trust this is not the case with most, but at the same time, I've been in the way long enough. And this is not just related to my Southern Baptist days, but I've been in the way, and listen, I've been a Reformed Baptist long enough to know that sometimes what goes on secretly in people's hearts do not show up in their outward lives. Sometimes a person is living an outwardly righteous, strict life, while down deep they resent the whole time that there are such standards, and if they could, they'd get rid of the day of judgment. That's the enmity of the heart. But you see, now you're in a dilemma. It's kind of like if I come up, and I've used the illustration before, if I came up and I put a gun to your head and I said, now I want you to run around this room 10 times. He said, man, drop dead. You're stupid. And then I show you there are really bullets in there. And you're going, you know what, Pastor Jeff? I have always dreamed about running around this room five times. You're the nicest guy I've ever met. I can't believe this is a racket. I get to run around this room five times. But down in your heart, beneath the smile, you'd hate me for it. Well, unregenerate man sees God's law that way, though it's not reality. He said, what a terrible view of God, creator and sovereign lawgiver and unilateral imposition and a God of that's a judge. The lost man says that's inconsistent with a God of love. But you see, before man fell, he could hold in one hand a God that's a God of love, a God that you could have an intimate relationship at the same time. He was God creator, God lawgiver, and God judge. And those two things perfectly blended in his mind without contradiction. And he loved the God that was creator. He loved the God that was sovereign lawgiver. And he loved the God to whom he would give an account. But since the fall, his rebellious attitude has been away with a God like that. You say, well, Pastor, but what about, here's a problem. I'm still thinking about those good old boys. I don't know if you got good old boys up here, but we have good old boys in the South. Lost is a devil, they're just good old boys. Good old boys. Good old gals. Some people live their lives to a great degree according to the standards of God's law, don't they, that are lost. You ever met people like that? At least externally? They don't even have the same, they don't seem to have a problem with most of it, at least. You might even find some unconverted people that don't open their businesses on the Lord's Day. They say, nope, it's the Lord's Day. I don't go to church, but I'm going to respect the day. That's the way my mama taught me. That's the way my grandma taught me. That's the way Papa Bill did it, and blah, blah, blah. Maybe there are some exceptions. Well, I think Paul helps us with that good old boy. But not only speaking of natural man's insubordination, he goes on to speak of natural man's inability. He says, for he does not subject himself to the law of God, for it is not even what? Able to do so. Man is unable to do so. And then notice verse 8, and those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what about those people that greatly conform their lives to the, at least externally, to God's law in many respects? And they don't seem to have a problem with it. Certainly they don't hate God. Yes, they do. Because what's the first commandment and foremost of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the motive to conform to any specific command, is to fulfill the command of love to God. And any and all conformity of lost men to God's law externally is still sin. Why? Because it's not coming out of a heart that loves God, and its end in view is not the glory of God. And therefore, it is mercenary. All such conformity is but further expressions of his hatred. Well, therefore, he then should go out and rape and rob banks. I didn't say that. It puts him in a dilemma. He shouldn't do that, because that's even more wicked. But even as he seeks to be pure, it's not pure in the eyes of God because it's not proceeding from a heart that really loves him. I remember when I came under Holy Ghost conviction of sin, one of the things that God did is he helped me to see that even my righteous acts were acts of treason against him. And that every time I stood in the pulpit as a lost man, I was just stacking up more sin and wrath. Why? Because it was all for JJ. The best illustration I've ever heard of this is a pirate ship. Go aboard a pirate ship, you'll find a code of ethics. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you're walking the plank. Code of ethics. Got each other's back. Here's the thing. All of that code of ethics is nothing but furthering their rebellion to the king. None of it matters to the king. Why? The first thing they must do is hightail it back to the mainland and bow before the king and ask for mercy. And until then, that code of ethics means nothing to the king. And you may be very, very religious, very moral. You don't lie, cheat, or steal. You don't drink, smoke, or chew. And you don't hang around with those who do. But every bit of it, as it's been said, are just so many ways of furthering a life of rebellion to Him. It just happens to be those standards fit your own unique circumstances and personality and are further expressions of that hatred. You see, is there a cure for this hatred? Yes, there is. Well, then why would you spend so much time laboring long and hard on this point, from this angle and from that angle? Why not spend most of the time on the cure? Because the cure is irrelevant if you don't believe the diagnosis. If you don't believe the diagnosis, if you don't examine the wound fully, the cure will have no appeal. I've heard it illustrated this way. Someone sticks in my box a nice little note that says, "Pastor Jeff, I thought you might want to know that there's a doctor in Grand Rapids giving away free facelifts." And after I find out it's not David O'Connor who stuck it in my box, I'm going to get offended. Until someone takes a mirror and says, "Look, look. Do you not recall that you've been in a terrible accident? And I see my face is distorted and twisted and mangled." And then what am I going to do? I'm going to be thankful that a person loved me enough to tell me about the free remedy. There's a remedy for this hatred. Number three, the remedy of this hatred. And we'll go back in the text at this point. Verse 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." Let's stop there. Can the law, which is the focal point of man's hatred to God, remedy the hatred? But is that where some make a mistake? Yep, I see it. I see the enmity. And I tell you, Pastor, I'm leaving here today. I'm determined I'm no longer going to have enmity toward God. I'm going to start loving that law fresh today. That's a fatal mistake, because the law cannot do two things. One, the law cannot pardon offenses against it. It can only command, commend, or condemn. All it does is cry for justice or reward. Let's just say for today that you left here. Let's just say, argument's sake, it's not possible, but you left here today, and from now on, you perfectly loved God and kept His commandments. But what are you going to do about the former offenses? Can the law pardon them? The law can't do it. It wouldn't solve your problem. And then the law cannot impart the ability to obey it. Now listen, I think this is why some people get confused about the law. They say, "Well, then we don't need the law under the new covenant." No. The clear distinction is that the law cannot in itself impart salvation, and it can't impart sanctification, but it is still the standard and the pattern. It commands, but it can't impart. It's kind of like the speed limit sign or the stop sign. And stop does not mean spin tires on pavement. It means stop. But does that stop sign impart the ability to obey it? No, it can just command or condemn in a sense. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 7, you can read it later, that whenever you decide you're going to turn over a new leaf, and you're going to screw up old Adam's will, and from now on I'm going to obey this law, in the end, all it's going to do is stir up more desire for sin. And that's why people who get whitewashed and become moral can sometimes end up worse than they were to begin with. What the law could not do, but listen, the Scripture says God did. Now I love that, because it tells us that the God that we hate provided the remedy for that hatred. And in two ways. First of all, God's Son. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He sent His Son into the world, joining His divine nature to a true human nature, body and soul. And how often did Jesus keep God's holy law? All the time. Never once did he know a stray sinful thought. Never did he have a motive that ever deviated even slightly. It's hard to conceive because we still have sin. But never once did he deviate from the right motive for what he did. And then he went to the cross. And he took the enmity and what it deserved for all of his people upon himself. And God, being holy and just, poured out his divine wrath upon his Son. And for every believing sinner can have the slate wiped clean this morning of all of your hatred. But I really don't think that's the main idea here, actually. Even though that's foundational, Christ's atoning sacrifice. I believe the main idea in this text is that Jesus Christ on the cross condemned the reigning power of sin. You realize there are more references to the death of Christ freeing his people from the reigning power of sin than references that deal with the fact that his death saves us from hell? He took on not just sin's penalty, he took on sin's power, and in his death he condemned sin. And the empty tomb is God's testimony that he overcame the power of sin for those for whom he died. And because of God's Son, you can now have God's Spirit. Listen to what the text says in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And verse 4 is not talking about receiving the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed. It's talking about the Spirit empowering the believer to ever increasingly conform his life in thought, motive, word, and deed to God's holy standards. God's holy standards. When the sinner turns from his sin and believes upon Jesus Christ, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, he then receives the Spirit who empowers him to love that law, to honor that law, to delight in that law, and to seriously seek conformity to its demands. And he does so lovingly. He does so willingly. And amazingly. And this is how I think, this is one of the ways I knew I got saved. What I used to hate, what I used to see as prison bars keeping me back from who I wanted to really be, became the perfect law of liberty. It became my safety. It became my delight. I started realizing that what God demanded, I wanted. And what I wanted, he demands. So that there's no, you don't pit the two against one another. God says you will. And I say, yes, sir. I want to. I will. That's what God's Spirit will do for you. And so I plead with you. If you're a God hater, lay down your arms of rebellion and come to the Son of God and plead for mercy. He has never turned away anyone who has come fully resting upon Him and what He's done for sinners. What He's done for sinners. You know, here's the thing about a sermon like this. It's not pretty. It's not flattering. It's a little hard on the ears. It's not supposed to be nice. It's not supposed to make you feel good. But here's the thing about a true believer. The true believer is not offended at this description. Because the true believer says, you know, I may not remember the time and place I was converted because I was raised in a Christian home. I don't ever recall, I went from a God hater to a God lover. But in my soul, somehow I know this is what I used to be. I know what I was. You don't have to convince me, twist my arm to say I was a God hater. I hated Him with all my heart. You're right. And that's why I now love Him so. Because He had mercy on me. He could have left me in my sins. I could be that lost neighbor in the neighborhood today whose mind was a million miles away from God, who wasn't even up yet when you went to church. No, this doesn't offend us. This makes us glad. Why? Because this is the backdrop that makes the grace of God shine so brightly. You say, why do you people sing so loud in this place? Do your pastors threaten to whip you or what? Not publicly, no. That's going on sermon audio. I'm going to get some calls. No, you know what it is? People who know this is what they used to be. And thank God it's not what they are anymore. And maybe you've wondered, what in the world is the fuss all about? And you try to enter in and you want the tears to flow. Could it be that you've never seen yourself for who you really are? You try to make it happen, but you can't enter in to the glories of redemption. They don't fill your soul. But if you've ever seen yourself in that mirror and you've seen how disfigured you are, the gospel becomes precious to you. And I plead with you, don't reject God's description of you if you're not converted. He doesn't tell you that to just give you a bad day. Love gives full disclosure. It's an act of mercy. I end with this. What if I were a doctor? Just imagine I'm a doctor. You come to me and I know that you've got cancer. And I know that it's been proven that this cancer, if you get on it, the stage you've got it, can be wiped out. But I am so afraid I'm going to lose you as a patient. So I just say, you know, you just got the flu. So take two of these and call me in the morning. What would you think about me? Huh? Think I tell you this because I don't love you? It doesn't win friends. But my friend, listen, it's an act of love from God through His servant that says, see yourself for who you are and take the remedy that has 100% cure rate. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, for many of us, thank you, Lord, that for many of us, most of us in this room, this has been but a reminder of who and what we used to be. We've gone back in our minds. We can remember when our lives were expressions of hatred to you. And God, you could have left us there. But you chose us in Christ and you sent the gospel and you attended it with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, maybe it's not theologically accurate, but I can't help to say, but we experienced the miracle of the new birth. It's miraculous to all of a sudden love the things we used to hate. This is your work. And we pray and we thank you that it gives us the confidence that you will not abandon what you've started. Be with that person, Lord, that maybe is resisting this description. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd humble that person. God, I trust that in your providence you redirected the preaching to save someone. Please encourage the heart of your servant and your people that this was your design. In Jesus' name, amen.